This morning I want to have you turn back to the 62nd Psalm. I want to spend some time in meditation upon this. One of the things that, I'm starting with a rabbit trail in case you don't know. One of the things that I never understood particularly until maybe this week, they call the Psalms poetry. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was in school, they told me that poetry would have one line, it would end with a word, and then they'd have another line, maybe it would end with a word, and then the third line would end with a word that sounded the same as the first line. And then the second line would rhyme with the fourth line, and that's what I understood poetry to be. And then they gave me the book of Psalms and said, this is poetry, and I said, okay. And not only that, but when I began to look, I guess I never looked real hard, but began to look in some of the original languages, especially Hebrew, which I don't read, I would try to look at the last word and see if it rhymed with some form of arrangement. And I didn't see much similarity. And I said, that's supposed to be poetry. Okay. Then I do remember back that they would say that so many syllables in a sentence would supposed to be countable, and then every line might be the same count of syllables, and they called that meter. I began to look in the book of Psalms to see if I could see any meter, and I didn't find any much there that I could recognize anyway. And the book of Psalms was supposed to be poetry. I had to listen to a YouTube this week that taught me that Psalms is poetry. The guy that was doing the teaching, and in this case, I don't think there's a whole lot of spiritual understanding, although I think he did memorize a good deal of scripture. Leonard Bernstein, anybody ever heard of him? He's a great conductor. I think he's passed on now and no longer with us, but well known. And he explained in 6 different lectures, which I haven't been able to wade through altogether, at Harvard in England University. And he stood up. By the way, they don't have fancy classrooms like we do. They have an old cheap desk, about like this, an old cheap desk that you would that he would sit behind in a chair, a kitchen chair no less, nothing plush, and there would be students surrounding him in the room, and the film opened up with him sitting there bored to death waiting for the camera to start so he could start his lecture. He said, my topic today is why music? Well, okay. One of the things that he did was he began to explain why music, at least, was of interest when you go into these big, long-haired symphonies of Mozart and whoever else that's out there. The same kind of music that when I was at Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit under the Norton series, the teacher would turn on a record player and play these symphonies, and he'd say, see, the melody is this, and da-da-da-da. And that's the melody of the whole symphony, and they go for an hour and a half with several movements. I didn't get a good grade there because I slept through most of it. Sorry, Dan. The Norton series wasn't exciting to me, except there were a few in there, the William Tell Overture and a few things like that that caught my attention because I watched TV. Okay. So, anyway, he went through this in a long, long bit, but he began to explain how that you could take a 3 or 4 notes, series of notes. He even explained why the notes, the tones had meaning and stuff like that. I'm not going to go into all of it. In the process of all this, he began to say that literature had a kind of a literal aspect to it. Prose especially, you take it as it is and believe it, and the guy says what he says. And then when you get to poetry, then it didn't necessarily go that way. And one of the things in University of Idaho poetry class or literature class I had, they went into poetry, and the professor would walk in and say, "Oh, this sonnet is so marvelous. It means this and this and this and this." And I went at it literally, and it didn't mean any of that. And I didn't have any couldn't figure out anyway why he thought it meant the way he thought it meant. Well, Leonard Bernstein began to explain that music has a prose, literature has a prose, but literature also has poetry. And the difference between prose and poetry had to do with how they would take a sentence and break it down and start dropping out, deleting words. And by deleting words, you would be able to understand what was still there. And by the way he explained it, I understood that probably most of you delete a lot of words. You just don't repeat everything over and over again. The pastor stood up in the pulpit, and the pastor opened up his book, and the pastor did this, and the pastor did that. You might just as easily say the pastor came and stood up in the pulpit, opened up his Bible, laid out his notes, and began to explain some of these things. Do you realize how much I deleted? I deleted all kinds of stuff in there, and yet you still understood it. In fact, that's the way we're made and we're built. That's part of creation, that we're made to understand a lot of the deletions because it just flows, and that's the way we're made. That's true in almost any language. So then I begin to say, okay. Now, I don't know that there's a lot of deletions in Psalm 62, but there are a number of things that Psalm 62 does show that is related to music, and music doesn't have the prose side. It moves to poetry straight out. And there's a lot of deletions that are involved there. In fact, when you listen to some of these symphonies, there's two things that are involved particularly. One is there's a lot of repetition. Have you noticed that? That's why I went to sleep on a lot of it. I didn't recognize the differences between one phrase and another phrase. It just seemed all the same to me, and I wasn't missing the deletions or the additions or the contrasts that were there. Sometimes the note would go, da, da, da. And other times in the next phrase it would go, da, da, da. Or maybe it would be a little different combination of those three notes. And they build a whole symphony on this stuff. And then he began to show how that there was other supporting notes and phrases that were in there. And sometimes they would go opposite directions. One would go down, one would go up like this. And so these kinds of things were all part of the poetry of music, in that they had a lot of deletions, but they also, the meaning tended to still be there, and we would recognize it as individuals. So when we're looking at the Psalm 62, now maybe it's not overly as obvious to us in English. You might have to take your Strong's Concordance and find out that the word they, or truly, my soul waiteth upon God, has a certain number that's to it. In case you want to look it up, it's 389 with an H in front of it if you have the right concordance thing there. But then if you were to go down to verse 2, it says, "He only is my rock." Now you could say, surely in verse 1, surely my soul waiteth upon God. But you could also in verse 2 say, "He surely is my rock." If you want to take a common synonym that would work through all of these. And then you would go on down to verse 4, and they only consult to cast him down. They surely consult to cast him down. That though only is the same word as there. Truly, only. And we could go down through this psalm and find that there are repetitions that are involved there. Repetition is a part of poetry. Same meter, dot, 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 something like that. And music will do the same kind of thing, or sometimes it'll put it in reverse or however. So poetry here in the book of Psalms becomes more obvious when we realize that they're using the same word over and over and over again, but in a little bit different context or a little different with a different phrase that's involved there. So that's part of the poetry that would be involved in Psalms. Then the other thing is that we have here in 62 verse 1, truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. Now, if we were to go down to verse 5, I think it is, my soul waiteth only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Now, there is a difference between those two verses, but they both start out the same. Repetition. This repetition shows up in different ways through the book of Psalms, through this particular psalm. And the difference, and this is what makes music different also, is that you may have a repetition, but somewhere in that repetition or phrase that's being repeated, there's going to be a change. It's going to be maybe a different thought, or it might be a different way the music is put in, or it might be a different harmony that's added to it in that next situation that shows up. And so here we have this repetition, but not only is it in verse 1 where it says, from him cometh my salvation, is the last part, but in verse 5, for my expectation is from him. Now, from him cometh my salvation has to do it's also an expectation too, isn't it? From him cometh my salvation. I know who is the source of all this. But then when we get down to verse 5, for my expectation is from him, we see this repetition showing up. The thought is still there, the idea of salvation, but maybe we're looking at a little bit of a twist of this meaning in the sense that not only is it the fact of the salvation there, but I have an opportunity to believe this might be applied to me. And so expectation would be involved there in that. We have the idea of salvation showing up again in verse 7. In God is my salvation and my glory. Some of this is involved there that helps us. And if you were to be able to see the one phrase and then maybe a contrast to that, or maybe what God does for the faithful and the believer and what he does in relationship to the one who is unfaithful and the wicked, you would begin to see these comparisons showing up, and this would help you to understand that this is poetry. This is poetry, and even though it doesn't have the traditional English seventh grade poetry situation, or like what you learn from rhyming books and things like this, it still is very symmetrical in many ways, or opposite and contrast. Because of meanings, there's harmony that's involved there. And there's additions and subtractions that help make this flow in a meaningful way. Well, I would like to go back to verse 1. It says, truly, my soul waiteth upon God. Who would be interested in truly waiting upon God? One would be that you're born again, you're in Christ Jesus. He makes you a new creature, a new creation. He makes you an individual who has learned to appreciate how much God has done to place us into his family, his desire to have us as his people, whereby we might have fellowship and personal relationship with him. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. And the relationship is that from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and salvation. So we're having a repetition of the last phrase of the first verse there, showing up here as the first part of verse 2. He only is my rock. Where else would you find any place that is a rock, a place which would be a protection? A rock is a place where you might find refuge. A rock is a place where you might find help. There are three words here that really work together a lot. It is my rock and my salvation and defense. See, why would I go and hide in the rocks? If I was going to be one who was maybe encountered with someone who might be a bully or an enemy or maybe flat out going to war with me, a rock would be a good place to hide, because that will stop the arrows. It'll also stop the bullets and the lead that would be coming towards you if it's small enough. A rock is a place where you can hide and find defense. Salvation has to do with protection such that you would not be destroyed. And if he is my defense, I don't have to be my defense. Have you thought of it that way? You see, he is my rock. It's kind of like if I find that someone, maybe one of you, would want to pick on me, I would go hide behind my Lord. He is my rock. Your arrows can come at me all you want. But when it says he is my defense, a defense has another aspect to it. A defense has the aspect whereby there is a repelling that takes place. It may well be that an active defense is somewhat of an offense, whereby you would cause the enemy to want to retreat and to move away. That might be a defense that's there. So if he, the Lord, my God, if he is my rock and salvation, my defense, I shall not be greatly moved. So the idea of being greatly moved is the area whereby, it's the area whereby I am resting in the stability of this rock that's there. And not only this, that when something is going on and you're in a bunker, you might say, there isn't too much that can move you out of a bunker. There isn't too much that can move you out of a place of strong defense. It might be that you could be shaken a little bit, but the idea I shall not be greatly moved is that I'm in a pretty stable situation. I don't have to be one who is concerned overly that those who would come against me would be of great problem. Now, the contrast to verses 1 and 2 is the one who is imagining mischief against a man. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? Now, we're talking about the Lord as being the defense. And so we have someone who is coming against you, but you are hiding in relationship to the rock and God of heaven who is your defense. And so when we're talking about imagining mischief, that's kind of like a dream, isn't it? You have people who out there dreaming up all kinds of things of this and that they're going to do to someone. And he's kind of almost laughing in this sense. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? For you see, the one who does this, and the idea of imagining something also implies the intent to eventually carry out what you're daydreaming about or whatever it might be, ye shall be slain. That's pretty definitive. You can imagine all you want, but you keep on imagining and you shall be slain. All of you. When we're living in this world, when things are going on and it appear like you're the only one left, like some occasions, I think it was Elisha, only one left. It appears that there's a whole horde of people out to get you to. And doesn't make you wonder that sometimes you watch the news or watch this and watch that and things are going on and it seems like you're kind of out there not without much protection or strength, yet you fall behind the Lord and ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be and as a tottering fence. I've never actually seen a bowing wall fall down, but I have seen evidence of a couple times when it has. Down in Applewald, we have a new house being built down there. Not many places to build new houses, but they chose to do it. And one of the things they've done is they've made a wall along the one edge of the housing project. It's actually a duplex type thing. And the rise land is probably, I don't know, from the platform, maybe up into here somewhere, fairly tall. I think of that as being, you know, what's going to happen when we get a good storm and all this ground turns to mud and, And most of Applewald is alluvial. It's sand and stuff that's just kind of packed in. There's no rock base particularly there. I'm wondering what will happen. Will that wall bow and then fall out someday when something happens? We've got some pretty good pictures of Pittsburgh where whole streets have sloughed off down into someone's backyard and pushed half their house over. Interesting how you see that. Someone might think that they're very strong, but are they as a bowing wall or as a tottering fence in the presence of the Lord who's there? They shall only consult to cast him down from his excellency. Now, I don't believe this word or these pronouns there, they would refer to the one who does mischief. To cast him down would be the man who is seeking the protection of the Lord, as I would see it here. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. Now, think about this for a moment. Here we have an individual. He has received Christ as his Savior. He begins to walk in an upright walk, in a spirit of obedience to God, and he begins to catch the name that he is an honorable man. He begins to catch the name that he will not do harm to someone next to him, and maybe his neighbors would feel safe having him as their neighbor. He wouldn't go out and encroach upon their property and cause destruction and throw rocks to their windows and whatever such as that. He would begin to have the name of being honorable. Maybe he would even loan money to people without even expectation of return because he has it now. The Lord has given him a degree of substance that he is able to work with to a little bit. And maybe there's other things that are involved there. Of course, everybody's different, but excellent name is what we're looking at here. He begins to have an excellent name because not only of the days and weeks, but turns into months and turns into years, and they learn to expect certain things. But also, if you have a righteous man or righteous woman, and they do this and they do that, the fact that they are doing these things also places a little bit of, yeah, goody two-shoes. I mean, how can I expect to live next to them because they're doing this or they're doing that? I mean, I like to have a little fun here and I like to do a little mischief there, but I can't hardly come in their presence and enjoy myself because of these kinds of things. And so we're beginning to get this twist that's involved there, and they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless him with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Now you think on those kind of things for a minute, Selah. So here we have the beginning of the godly person. We're beginning to understand in verse 3 that they imagine mischief against him, and we begin to possibly see some reasons for it. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. Now, think about this. We have government, our federal government and our state governments, and even local sometimes the situations are. You have all of these people with great names, people who have great responsibilities, and all of a sudden we have the hashtag MeToo show up. And there's people coming against these people, all kinds of people, and they're claiming this and that against them. Some of it, well, some of these people are beginning to turn back, and maybe there's stuff being laid against them and it's not correct. Some of it may very well be correct. But what's going on here is that they consult to cast down those who have an excellent name and a position, and they delight in lies. What's the biggest thing about newspapers anymore? False and fake news. Is it true? Is it false? What's there? It's sometimes it's not so easy to discern. But they're readily throwing out a lot of lies too. And in campaigns and stuff like this, it's hard to know. I mean, how can you follow up with a lot of these things that are being claimed against this person and that person and the other person. How can you follow up on it personally to say, yes, I really know that this is true? And so they go after those who would be of such, but they may speak to them to their face with a degree of blessing, but then they curse them inwardly. And so we see all of this going on, and this lays out a great path of, wow, this isn't so much different than the world we live in today, is it? We have some people who have risen up to a degree of authority and power and maybe reputation, and all of a sudden, boom, rug's going out from under everybody. I'm not sure how we explain the whys of all of this, except that those who would pull a rug out of others from underneath others, maybe there is some reason for it, but then why is it happening in this 6 months or year when it didn't happen particularly in the previous 20 or 30 years, at least to that proportion? That's an interesting question to raise and to put out there. Verse 5, after you think about all of this, my soul, so we're coming back to the individual, that's me, my soul, wait thou only upon God. If you're going to be one who walks a righteous walk and walks in a manner which is godly and has concern with that, perhaps this is what you're coming to as my soul. Wait thou only, and there's that word again, wait thou only upon God. Are you surely, are you completely waiting upon God? That's what I'm instructing my soul to do. That's what this passage is saying. My soul, wait thou only upon God. For my expectation is from Him. Now, who are you depending on? Who am I depending on? Who am I expecting to protect me? Who am I expecting to turn to hide behind? To whom do I turn to for my salvation, for my defense? For my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock. See the repetition building here? He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. That's a declaration. I shall not be moved. That's a secure status to be in. All these others can come against you. A whole company of people can gather against you. If you know who your God is, and you know you're standing behind Him, and you know that He is your salvation and your defense, I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. Now, who am I depending on for my glory? That's a big issue. If I'm depending on, and this is one of the things I saw in the newspapers a few years ago, and I had people tell me, they said, a lot of these politicians, they're out there, and the newspapers will get behind them and push them and promote them and give them lots of glory. But if they step out of line, look out. They'll cut them down at the feet right off and nail them, and they'll be history and not even a byword. They'll be forgotten altogether. In God is my salvation and my glory. If you expect to have any glory, if it isn't God who gives it to you, you've gone to the wrong place. It's going to be lost, because somewhere there's going to be an enemy that's going to come out and work against you with lies and whatever. In God is my salvation, my glory, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. And this is where believers have the hardest difficulty, I think, of much of their lives, is that they take their refuge somewhere else besides in God. And if they don't have their refuge in God, a lot of people can come against us, and they can cause us to waver and wave and to move about here and there, and things won't go well. Verse 8, trust in him at all. How many times? All. Trust in him at all times, ye people. So we're having a repetition there, is that my refuge is my God, the rock of my strength, and trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Now think about that. As opposed to the previous one in verse 4 where it talks about they curse you inwardly and whatever. God is my refuge. God is a refuge for us. Verse 9. Surely men of low degree. Now notice here there's going to be a contrast. We have men of low degree. Look a little further there and it says men of high degree. Two different kinds of people. Men of low degree are vanity. Vanity has the concept of being empty. Now, if something's going to be empty, what's in it? If something's going to be empty, what's inside it? Nothing. Okay, now keep that in mind because this has to do with the rest of the phrase that goes on here. And men of high degree are a lie. Now, how much truth is in a lie? Again, it's nothing, isn't it? No truth in a lie. So we have men of low degree are vanity, they're empty. The men of high degree are a lie. And it says to be laid in the balance. So we're going to weigh these things. We're going to talk about vanity. We're going to talk about lies. To be laid in a balance. They are all together. Wait a minute here. How much do they weigh? We got a negative going here. Altogether, lighter than vanity. Now, how can you have something lighter than empty? But apparently, this is a description that's involved here. So, the men of low degree are vanity. Men of high degree are a lie. And when you put them in a balance and weigh them against whatever the standard might be, it's less, it's lighter than vanity. What kind of substance are these folks walking with? What kind of substance is in their lives? What kind of provision is they have to look forward to? If they start out with nothing and they're involved, and those of high degree, you can't say they're empty because they've got gold in their pocket maybe, but they're lies. The lies don't go anywhere either. And so this is in our country, we have lie after lie after lie after lie, and sometimes they multiply in such manners that it's flat out confusing. You don't know which is the lie, which is worse than the lie that was just spoken. Now, verse 10 tells us not to trust not in oppression. Okay, here's the issue that's involved here. We have in our day a philosophy of politics that comes out of Chicago, pretty much originally. A former president's wife and a former president both followed under Linsky, I think his name is, out of Chicago in community organizing. One of the things that is involved in some of this, which they were learning, and they're not the only ones, by the way, is that this trusting not in oppression is that people like to oppress other people to get their way. What they like to do is gather a lot of people together and use the same friendship that's involved there, maybe to go against a city councilor, maybe to go against a borough, whatever it is. And because there's lots of them, they can force laws to happen. They can force policies to change. They can force how enforcement is taking place and things like this. Now, we ought not to trust in these things which maybe all of the rest of the world, by the way, the ones I just mentioned weren't the only ones. There's some conservative groups. I mentioned the liberal side. There are conservative groups that think that this same philosophy of operation is just the best thing in the world. They're going to do it too. They're going to fight back with fire, fire with fire. But that's not the way the scriptures teach us how we are to deal with things. And so there's another side to things. And we have to be careful how we jump in with with those who would be involved in oppression. Trust not in oppression. Become not vain in robbery, taking that which is not yours. There's a lot of people who take part in the idea of robbery, some of them not even knowing what they're doing overly. But be not vain in robbery. If riches should happen to increase, is really what we're saying here, set not your heart on them. So riches are a part of the discussion here. If riches should increase, don't set your heart upon them. Verse 11, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that all, no, that's not what it says, that power belongeth unto God. Now we're talking about authority there too, aren't we? We're talking about power, we're talking about strength, we're talking about that which, well, power is given by God to governments, power is given to God to individuals, power is given by God to families. Power is given by God in a number of different areas. But remember, are you going to operate as those who oppress and are involved in robbery? Or are you realizing that God has spoken once, twice have I heard this? By the way, that repetition is poetry right there. That power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, great kindness, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Now that last phrase should be one that puts a little bit of fear in my heart and yours. He renders to every man according to his work. What work am I involved in? Am I involved in the work that God would have me involved in? Or am I entering into work which is in conflict or in disobedience to the God of heaven who made me? Also unto thee, Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. I would suggest this probably would be an encouragement to someone like you and me. Because he is a God of mercy who really does care about us. And if we hide behind him, who is our rock, who is our salvation, who is our defense, his mercy is going to be extended to us. And that's a marvelous thing. His mercy extended to me, in spite of all those who are out there who are imagining vain things. His mercy is extended to me, and he will render to me according to my work. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we can spend a few minutes here in this passage of Scripture to be encouraged in this day, knowing that there are many, many who would seem to be operating with an evil motive, some of low degree, some of high degree. All of this is weighed in the balance and is less than nothing. But you're the one who is a God of mercy, who will render to us and all of them too, according to their work. Father, thank you for these promises and this guidance and this admonition. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.